Hebrews chapter 10. One of the things that's always impressed me about both Jesus and the Apostle Paul is how driven they were. I mean, when it came to ministry, they were singularly focused on what God called them to do, and that inspires me. That gives me a model to drive. I mean, from start to finish, Jesus was intent on carrying out the Father's will. I mean, he was driven by that. And in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 5, here viewing his incarnation as a whole, it says this: "Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, 'Sacrifice and offering you were not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have taken no pleasure.' Then I said, 'Behold, I have come. In the roll of the book it is written of me to do your will, O God.'" That was the dominant characteristic of Christ's whole incarnate ministry. I mean, he was intent on accomplishing the Father's will. We see that same characteristic displayed in the details of his life as well, right? As he was fulfilling all righteousness. Jesus said in John chapter 8, verse 28, "I do nothing of my own initiative, but I speak these things as the Father taught me. He who sent me is with me, has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him." And those type of references of Jesus doing the will of the Father or pleasing him or following the Father's lead, those are abundant in John's gospel. A couple weeks ago at the Towers, we looked at the story of the woman of the well, at the well in John chapter 4. Go ahead and turn there. This is a great illustration of this point. John chapter 4. Note how the story begins there in verses 1 through 6. "When therefore the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that John was making and baptizing more disciples than John the Baptist, although Jesus himself was not baptizing, but his disciples were, he left Judea and departed again to Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria, so he came to a city of Samaria called Sychar, which is near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph, and Jacob's well was there. And Jesus, therefore, being wearied of his journey, was sitting by the well. It was about the sixth hour." Notice what it says there in verse 4. He had to pass through Samaria. That isn't exactly true. It is true that going through Samaria was the most direct route to Galilee, but the problem was that no Orthodox Jew would take that route. See, the reason of this is because the Jews viewed the people of Samaria as unclean people. This dates all the way back to the 8th century BC when the northern kingdom was taken into exile to Assyria. Right, after the Assyrians deported the exiles, the Assyrians took their own people and they transplanted them there in the territory belonging to the northern kingdom. Eventually, the Assyrian transplants and the people of the land intermixed, creating this kind of half-Israeli, half-Assyrian race. And so from the mid-6th century on, the people of the southern kingdom viewed the people of Samaria with contempt. Now, there's a whole lot of more history that's involved there from the 6th century to the time of Jesus that we could add to this, but the crux of it was the racial issue. And as a result, the Jews considered the people of Samaria worse than Gentiles. And so rather than risk contaminant in their travels, the Jews of the south then created another route to Galilee in the north. They would cross the Jordan River at Jericho. They'd travel up the east side of the river, which is Gentile territory, and then they'd cross back over right under the Sea of Galilee. They did all that to avoid contact with Samaritans. That was the normal route for a good Orthodox Jew traveling north to Galilee. So when John says that Jesus had to pass through Samaria in verse 4, he had to pass through there not because it was the most direct route to Galilee, but because there was someone he had to meet, someone in the will of God who needed salvation. And that is exactly where the passage takes us. Jump down to verse 31. This is after Jesus' conversation with the woman at the well. She now leaves. She makes her way back to the village. The disciples then are coming from the village. They had been there to get some food. And so it says in verse 31, "In the meantime, the disciples were requesting him, saying, 'Rabbi, eat.' But he said to them, 'I have food to eat which you do not know about.' And the disciples therefore were saying to one another, 'No one brought him anything to eat, did he?' And Jesus said to them, 'My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work.'" He says, "Do you not say there are yet 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes, look on the fields, that they are white for harvest. Already he who reaps is receiving wages, and he is gathering fruit for eternal life, and that he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this case, the saying is true, one sows, another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor." When it says Jesus had to come to Samaria, he had to do it because he had to come through that way because he had to accomplish the Father's will, the Father's work, which in this case was bringing salvation to a woman and her fellow citizens. Note verse 39, "And from that city many of the Samaritans believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified, 'He told me all things that I have done.' So when the Samaritans came to him, they were asking him to stay with them, and he stayed there a couple days, and many more believed because of his word, and they were saying to the woman, 'It is no longer because of what you have said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves and know that this one is indeed the Savior of the world.'" That is a great story. But the point we're making about it is this, that Jesus was singularly focused on accomplishing the Father's will, his work, right? The driving characteristic of his life was to accomplish the Father's work. And not only in the bigger picture of laying down his life, but in the details that accompany that. In this case, gathering sinners to himself. I mean, he was focused on that. "My food is to do the will of him who sent me." That's what gave him life. That's what kept him going. And of course, with respect to the big picture, right, he was focused that way too, right? We find him praying in the garden, "Not my will, but thine be done." He says it 3 times there. And on the cross, his final words are what? "It is finished." Right, the job that I came to do is done. It's complete. I've accomplished it. I mean, his whole life from beginning to end, the big picture and the details show Jesus as a man set upon doing the Father's will. He was resolute in that, even as a child, right? In the temple in Jerusalem, remember, he got split up from his parents. They were traveling back to Nazareth, and they realized that Jesus wasn't in the caravan, so they retraced their steps back to Jerusalem. They find Jesus in the temple. He's interacting with the religious leaders, and when they find him, you know, he said to them, "Why is it that you were looking for me? Do you not know that I had to be in my Father's house, literally in the things of my Father, i.e. my Father's business? His affairs? Didn't you know that I would have to be focused there?" I mean, he was focused on doing his Father's work even as a child. This is what drove him. And so it was with the Apostle Paul. He was driven by this. He was seriously focused on in his ministry, right? From the moment he met the risen Christ on the road to Damascus, he was singularly committed to carrying out what Christ had called him to do. All his efforts went to serving the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is what we see in the last half of Romans chapter 15. We see a man who is driven by this. I mean, he is riveted to the will of God and living it out. And I just want to start reading in Romans 15, verse 14, and I want to read it to the end of the chapter here because I want you just to get a feel for this man's drive. Romans chapter 15, verse 14. And concerning you, my brethren, I myself also am convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able also to admonish one another. But I have written very boldly to you on some points so as to remind you again because of the grace that was given to me from God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, ministering as a priest the gospel of God, that my offering of the Gentiles might become acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Therefore, in Christ Jesus, I have found reason for boasting in things pertaining to God, for I will not presume to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me, resulting in the obedience of the Gentiles by word and deed, in the power of signs and wonders, in the power of the Spirit, so that from Jerusalem and round about as far as Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. And thus I aspire to preach the gospel not where Christ was already named, that I might not build upon another man's foundation, but as it is written, they who had no news of him shall see, and they who have not heard of him shall understand. And for this reason I have often been hindered from coming to you, but now, with no further place for me in these regions, and since I have had for many years a longing to come to you whenever I go to Spain, for I hope to see you in passing, and to be helped on my way there by you, when I first enjoyed your company for a while, but now, he says, I'm going to Jerusalem serving the saints. For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. Yes, they were pleased to do so, and they are also indebted to them. For if the Gentiles have shared in their spiritual things, they are also indebted to minister to them also in material things. Therefore, when I have finished this, when I have put my seal on this fruit of theirs, I will go on by way of you to Spain. And I know that when I come to you, I will come in the fullness of the blessings of Christ. Now I urge you, brethren, by the Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God for me, that I may be delivered from those who are disobedient in Judea, and that my service for Jerusalem may prove acceptable to the saints, so that I may come to you in joy by the will of God and find refreshing rest in your company. Now the God of peace be with you all, he says. Amen. Beloved, that is not a description of a man who's just trying to figure it out. He's not stuck between two worlds here, right? His allegiance isn't a divided allegiance. He is fixed. He is focused. Right? He understands what Christ has called him to do, and he is determined to spend his life doing it and doing it well. I mean, Christ was his life, right? Christ was his reason to be, right? And the work that Christ had called him to do, to accomplish, became his only passion, his sole focus. And he was consumed with this. From beginning to end, he lived for this. And that inspires me. Because it's so easy to get distracted down here. Right? It's easy to become complacent in this life. It's easy to develop a divided allegiance. So Paul reminds me that there's more to life than just living and dying. Right? There's work to be done. Right? The time for rest is coming. But that time is not now. Right? There are nations to reach. Right? Now is the time to make disciples, right? Now is the time to live for Christ and redeem the time, to make the most of our time, right? To do it for His name's sake. And this is what we see here in Romans 15. Right? For the next couple of weeks, we're gonna finish Romans chapter 15, and we're just gonna watch this approach to life unfold in the life of the Apostle Paul. This is a very personal part of the letter here. Paul is revealing his thoughts and his plans and his desires, right? He and in it, he's describing his ministry. Right, and we're just gonna read through this together. We're just gonna work our way through it and draw out some principles that apply towards ministry and serving Christ. So this is where we're headed. And I hope that as we do this, that Paul's approach to life will inspire you as well. To be more focused. To be more determined. right? To be more fruitful in your labors for Christ. Now, last week we noted the description of Paul's ministry in verses 15 and 16. He calls himself a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, ministering as a priest the gospel of God, that his offering of the Gentiles might become acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Remember that word minister is liturgos in the Greek. It describes his sacred service. Christ had commissioned him to proclaim the gospel to the Gentiles, right? This was his special calling. This was his sacred service. And his priestly function was to proclaim the gospel to the Gentiles, right? That they might become an acceptable offering to God. Right? And such an acceptable offering was the result of the Holy Spirit, his sanctifying work, right? This speaks of Gentile salvation. Obedient faith was a sign that the Holy Spirit had converted them and set them apart to God. Now, when you think about that, the scope of Paul's ministry as it's described here is pretty impressive. I mean, he was the one to reach the Gentiles. Right? He was central to the plan of God. Right? He was central to the mission of the church as outlined in Acts chapter 1 verse 8, right? To reach the remotest parts of the earth. Right? He was at the core of that. Now that, originally this word liturgos, right? Originally that was a position of honor. The person who took on for one's country the underwriting of naval ships or the arts or athletic training, they gained a certain amount of honor and prestige. I suppose it's something not unlike today when you go to the opera or you go to the symphony and on the back of the program there's a list of financial contributors that have made the production possible. There was a certain amount of honor and prestige associated with the liturgos. And this seems to be behind Paul's use of the term here, because in verse 17, he speaks of boasting as the natural outflow of his position, but notice he qualifies it with boasting in Christ Jesus. He says in verse 17, therefore, in Christ Jesus, I have found reason for boasting in things pertaining to God. For I will not presume to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished in me, resulting in the obedience of the Gentiles by word and deed, in the power of signs and wonders, in the power of the Spirit, so that from Jerusalem and round about as far as Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. And thus I aspire to preach the gospel not where Christ was already named, that I might not build upon another man's foundation, but as it is written, they who had no news of him shall see, and they who have not heard shall understand. In verse 17, the therefore looks back to what he has just said about his ministry in verses 15 and 16. The boasting he refers to there is to the act of boasting, right? What he's doing in the present paragraph. And the phrase in the things pertaining to God was a technical phrase in Judaism used to denote the function of the priest. The writer of Hebrews uses it twice to denote the function of the high priest. In other words, Paul says this liturgos that I've just been writing about, indeed boasting about, is really a boasting in the workings of God. Moose says it best. Moose says, this boasting I do in claiming so central a role in God's purposes for the Gentiles is perfectly legit, for it is a boasting in Christ Jesus. It is a boasting with respect to the things of God. You see, Paul's priestly ministry to the Gentiles was not of his own doing, right? It was the grace of God at work in his life, right? God was using him to bring salvation to the Gentiles. Paul says, I can boast about that because this is God's plan, right? This is what God is doing in my life, and this is not my own work. In other words, this isn't about me, he says. It's about him. So I can speak about him, and the honor goes to him. You know, there was a time in Paul's life, right, when his boast would have been about himself, right, when he was the Pharisee, Saul of Tarsus. Now just follow me on a little tangent here. He recounts this back in Philippians chapter 3. Turn there. Philippians chapter 3. Middle of verse 4. If anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Circumcised the eighth day, of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor in the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. Before Paul met Jesus Christ, all those things were in his asset columns. Right? He was proud of those things. In his mind, those were the things that commended him to God. Right? But when he saw the glorified Christ on the road to Damascus, right, he realized that those things weren't assets commending him to God. They were actually obstacles keeping him from God. Right? Because those things kept him trusting in himself. Those things kept him trusting in his own righteousness to commend him, and his own righteousness would never do. Instead of being assets to him, those things restricted him from the only righteousness that God requires, right? The righteousness of Christ that comes through faith. Verse 7, but whatever things were gained to me, he says, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ Jesus, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. Beloved, Paul used to boast in himself. He used to boast in his own achievements, but once he met the risen Christ, all that changed. Instead of counting those things as gain and something to be proud of, he actually saw them as something to flush down the toilet. And from that time on, his boast was in Christ and the righteousness found in him. Closing his letter to the Galatians, Paul said in Galatians chapter 6, verse 14, but may it never be that I should boast except in the cross of my Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Paul's whole self-concept was wrapped up in Christ. Sometimes you hear people give their testimony, right? Their Christian testimony, and the story is all about them. Right, how bad they were before Christ, or the things they used to do, and now how much they've changed and what kind of service they're in. And on the opposite side of that spectrum, sometimes people don't want to share their testimony because they don't think it's anything special. Right? It doesn't compare to so-and-so. Beloved, both those scenarios have the same root problem: too much self. It isn't really about us. Right? The fact of the matter is, it's about God and His great grace in saving us. Listen, if your eyes have been opened to understand the glories of Christ, right, who He is, what He's done for us on the cross, if there's been a change in your desires to turn from sin and follow Christ, whether that happened when you were a child or whether that happened when you were 50 years old and the change is obvious, it doesn't matter. Right? The change is a result of the work of God. A love for Christ, an appreciation of His worth, a continued desire to follow Him, those things can only occur by the work of the Spirit of God in your life. And therefore, it is a testimony to God's grace whether you are 5 years old or whether you're 55. You see, it's all about Him. And we saw this in our scripture reading last week in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 through 16, where Paul is just amazed that God not only saved him, but He put him into service. Right? And the focus there was not on Paul, but on Christ, right? His great mercy and His great patience to save him and put him into service. And this is where Paul picks it up in Romans chapter 15, verse 17. Right? Emphasizing not so much the saving aspect of Christ's work in his life, but the serving aspect. Right? Christ had put him into service. God commissioned him to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles. And Paul could speak about this ministry not to his own glory and credit, but to Christ, because Christ put him in that position. Right? He was not his own anymore. He was bought with a price. And his whole self-concept as a minister of Christ Jesus was dominated by this, by Jesus Christ and his determination to use him in bringing Gentiles to faith. See, it wasn't about him. It was all about Christ. And this is the first point I want to make from our text, that in this privileged position, in this sacred service, Paul understood that he was only an instrument in the Master's hand. He was only an instrument in the Master's hand. This is where true effective service begins. Christ was the one that called him into service, and Christ was the one who was accomplishing the work through him. So he wasn't ashamed to speak of it. Whether in the context of establishing a relationship over the church as here, or whether in the context of justifying his absence in the next paragraph. He was only an instrument, and therefore subject to the Master's wielding. This was his self-concept, and this is where I want you to get today. Note the explanation in verse 18. He says, "For I will not presume to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me, resulting in the obedience of the Gentiles by word and deed, in the power of signs and wonders, in the power of the Spirit, so that from Jerusalem and round about as far as Illyricum I have fully preached the gospel of Christ." See, again, his boasting here is all about Christ, i.e. what Christ was doing through him in relation to the Gentiles. The first part of verse 18 explains how the description of this sacred service in verse 16 is really, as verse 17 says, a boasting in Christ Jesus and the things pertaining to God. The word presume there is a cognate of the word boldly found in verse 15. Paul says, "I wouldn't dare speak of myself, of what I've done, as if I somehow had something to do with it," right? This was the grace given to me from God, verse 15, right? He put me in this position, and Christ is the one who is actively working through me. The verb accomplished there is katargedzomai. It's a compound verb. The simple verb ergedzomai means to work something, to produce, to perform. The added preposition kata intensifies the meaning, so it's to work out, to achieve, to effect or cause. And what was Christ accomplishing through him? He says, the obedience of the Gentiles. Now, Paul used this word obedience way back at the beginning of the epistle, right? When he was introducing himself to the Romans in chapter 1, you can turn there, chapter 1, verse 5, he said this: Chapter 1, verse 5, right in the opening of that introduction, he says, "Through whom," speaking of Christ, "we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among the Gentiles for his namesake." Now, in chapter 1, we discussed that phrase, obedience of faith, and said that the word obedience there is being further defined by the word faith. So it could be translated to bring about the obedience, which is faith, among all the Gentiles. Here in chapter 15, it refers to the same thing, though without the qualifier faith, right? Hence, the obedience of which he speaks there is the initial faith of salvation. Gentiles turning to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And as we've said before, this kind of faith is by definition an obedient faith, okay? But that is not the emphasis here, right? The emphasis here is the initial response of faith to Christ. In fact, if you look back at the end of the epistle, right across the page from chapter 15 and chapter 16, it says, verse 25, "Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery which has been kept hidden or kept secret for long ages past, but now is manifested, and by the scriptures of the prophets according to the commandment of the eternal God has now been made known to all the nations, leading to the obedience of faith. To the only wise God through Jesus Christ be glory forever. Amen." See, this is what Christ Jesus was accomplishing through the ministry of the Apostle Paul. He was bringing the nations to faith. In the words of chapter 15, verse 16, he was making an offering of the Gentiles acceptable to God, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Paul says, "I wouldn't dare speak of anything but that." That Christ himself, what Christ himself is doing among the nations through my life and ministry. Again, Paul's saying here that I'm just the instrument, right? I'm the tool. I'm the vehicle through which Christ is accomplishing his work. For some strange reason, he's chosen me to be this vessel. And that's the truth of it, beloved. Christ was the one at work, even in us, even through us. Just as the effectiveness of Paul's ministry was dependent on Christ, so is the effectiveness of ours, in our service. I'm reminded of the words of Richard Baxter. He said, "I was but a pen in God's hand, and what praise is due a pen?" That's right. Just a pen. Paul says, "I'm just a voice." Look at a couple of verses with me on this. Turn again to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. We've read this for the last couple of weeks in different contexts, but it makes the point again. Colossians chapter 1, verse 28. Paul says, "And we proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, that we may present every man complete in Christ. And for this purpose, I labor," Paul says. He says, "I toil, I work hard, I give it all I've got, striving," right? Agonizing in my efforts, right? I'm feeling the burn here, he says. "According to his power, which mightily works within me." Beloved, there is a dual effort going on in the work of ministry. And that is the same, you know, that is true when it comes to our sanctification too, doesn't it? Right? We are to work hard, right? To give ourselves to God's work, and we are to do it in God's way. And as we do so, his power mightily works within us. Right? And not only is he empowering us to work, but he's also accomplishing his purposes through the work, right? In bringing about the desired effects. Right? We're both at work here. Right? If you just sit on your rear all the time, right? Not much is going to be accomplished for the Lord. Right? If you don't read your Bible, you're not going to grow. If you don't share the gospel, people, you're not going to see people get saved. If you don't put in the effort to fight against sin, you aren't going to win the battle. It's that simple. You got to put in the effort. And you got to put in the effort in the right areas. You have to do God's business God's way. And if you do that, you can be assured that God will accomplish his purposes through you. Right? He is the one who works through us. But see, we have to be compliant to his work, right? His way. This is what Paul's saying in Romans 15. Turn to another example of this. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. In verses 4 and following, Paul's beginning his discussion on spiritual gifts. The point of the paragraph there, beginning in verse 4, is to state the unified purpose of spiritual gifts. But as he's making his point here, he emphasizes the ideas of unity and diversity in the gifts. Notice how he begins with the Godhead. The Trinity here is the unifying element. He says, now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of ministries, but the same Lord. And there are varieties of effects, but the same God who works all things in all persons. Though there are different kinds of gifts, he says, and different opportunities in which to use them, and different effects that those gifts have, it is the same triune God who governs the whole operation of spiritual gifts. And he has given them a unified purpose, a unified design, verse 7. A unified purpose is the common good, he says. In chapter 14, we see that the common good is the edification of the body. Note again what he says in verse 6. And there are varieties of effects, but the same God who works all things in all persons. So, you know, again, the point is, God is the one working out the effects of the gifts. Right? He works all things in all persons, both the person expressing the gift and also the one receiving its benefit. Romans 15:18, Paul attributes that work to Christ. I'm not going to speak about anything but what Christ has accomplished through me, resulting in the obedience of the Gentiles. Again, Christ empowers, Christ affects. Paul said to the Galatians, right, that I was crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. Right, in our scripture reading that Ryan read, right, in Ephesians chapter 3, he talks about the power that works within us. Christ is the one at work. Right? He is the one accomplishing the task. He is the one bringing about the desired results, both in our ministries and in the Apostle Paul's. And we, like him, are only instruments. We are just instruments in his hands. Now, in the remainder of verses 18 and 19 of Romans 15, there is a series of phrases and clauses that modify these words, what Christ has accomplished through me, resulting in the obedience of the Gentiles. If you were to diagram these verses in the Greek, you'd see that the phrases by word and deed in the power of signs and wonders, in the power of the Spirit, and the so that clause, so that from Jerusalem and round about as far as Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ, all those things line up under the verb accomplished. They describe the different elements of Paul's ministry through which Christ worked. The phrase by word and deed is a common combination found both in the New Testament and also outside the Bible. It describes Paul's ministry as a whole, the things that he said and the things that he did. His word was the message he preached, right? The gospel. As we mentioned last week, Paul was sent to proclaim this. And beloved, you need to understand that for Paul, that was all he did. Right? He didn't try to reason intellectually with people. He didn't try to get them to respond by jerking their emotions around. He simply proclaimed the gospel to them that God Almighty, the Creator of heaven and earth, had provided a Savior. That was his message, right? That he provided a Savior in his own dear Son who took on human flesh, who walked a righteous life on earth and willingly gave up that life to satisfy the wrath of God due our sin. Right, that was his message. And then with all his heart, he called on people to respond, to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved, to turn from sin and trust Jesus Christ. And incidentally, if you are here this morning and you don't know Christ as your Lord and Savior, I can promise you that if you do that, if you turn from your sins and turn to Jesus Christ, you can have your sins forgiven. Right? God punished him so that he doesn't have to punish you. so that you could look to Him and live. And live eternally, clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. But you must look with the eyes of faith. You must let go of sin and embrace Jesus Christ. That was Paul's ministry, to proclaim the message. That was the word he's speaking about. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Verse 1, and when I came to you, brethren, when he came to Corinth, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God, for I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, right? Not in my own eloquence, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. I take it that phrase there in verse 4, in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, I take it that that phrase is not a reference to miracles, but rather a reference to the Corinthians' conversion. In other words, the Spirit of God opened their pagan minds to understand the wisdom of God in the cross, and He moved in their hearts to bring them to faith. This was His word, and He relied solely on that message for Christ to work. Right? Because the gospel is the power of God to salvation for all who believe. So all he needed to do was preach it. And he did. The reference there that Paul uses in Romans 15, verse 18, to deed is a reference to all that he went through and suffered in his ministry of proclaiming the gospel. Read through the book of Acts from chapter 9 on, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 through 33, right? Whatever the obstacles, the man just kept going, right? So he got up, he dusted himself off, and he kept going so he could proclaim the gospel. And Christ accomplished his purposes through that. He used Paul's words and deeds to bring about Gentile conversion. The next phrase he uses there, in the power of signs and wonders, is it describes another aspect of Paul's ministry. Right, this is another area in which Christ worked to accomplish Gentile salvation. Remember that as an apostle, Paul possessed all the gifts of the Spirit. So miraculous gifts were part of his repertoire. But they were never an end in themselves, right? They were always a means to an end. Miraculous gifts were always confirmatory gifts, right? They worked in conjunction with the revelatory gifts to confirm that the message and the messenger were from God. And we talked about that at length in Romans chapter 12, right? If you need a refresher on that, you can get the CDs from Ryan. Signs and wonders are different ways of referring to those same miraculous phenomena, right? The word semeion, sign, is it depicts miracles as indicators, as signposts, right? As pointers to the greater theological reality that God was present and God was working through these individuals. The word wonders there views miracles in terms of their effects. The effect they had on people. They caused a sense of awe. They caused a sense of wonder. Speaking of the message of salvation, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 3 says, after it was first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard, God also bearing witness with them, both by signs and wonders and by various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to His own will. See, all those things are confirmatory. Right? They confirm the man and his message. Right? They attest to the fact that Paul had a message from God, and so they had better listen up. And Christ worked through these in Paul's ministry. to accomplish Gentile salvation. It was part of the whole package. Note the next modifying phrase in verse 19. In the power of the Spirit. Some commentators think that they link this to the previous phrase, in the power of signs and wonders. They think that the phrase here is ascribing the power of those signs and wonders to the power of the Spirit of God. I don't know about you, but that seems pretty obvious to me. Who else would we attribute the power of signs and wonders to? Of course the Spirit of God is at work, right? That's a no-brainer. That's the point, right? The point is to confirm that these men are operating in the power of God. Better, I think, to understand this reference in the power of the Spirit as a reference to the effect of His ministry. In other words, the issuance of saving faith, transformed lives. The result of His proclamation was the Spirit of God coming and transforming power, right? The eyes and hearts being opened, right? Transformed lives being the result, right? Repentance unto life being granted. Again, this harkens back to what we saw in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 4. The demonstration of the Spirit and of power. That demonstration in conversion, see. When Stephen came to the end of his defense in Acts chapter 7, right? And remember, Saul of Tarsus was present there. He comes to his defense and he says this in Acts chapter 7, verse 51. You men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, are always resisting the Holy Spirit. In other words, the Spirit of God is working to save. He's working in conjunction with the message. His work is to convict of sin and righteousness and judgment, right? His work is to lead people to Christ. But you men resist His power and do so to your own eternal peril. Someone mockingly once asked an old country preacher if he could turn water into wine. He said, I can do better than that. And so he told the story of an alcoholic who had neglected the needs of his family and been brought to Christ by the preaching of the gospel. He said, we didn't turn water into wine that day. We turned whiskey into milk for his youngins. See, that's the power of the Spirit of God. Taking a man and converting him through the message preached. Now listen, Paul had a special ministry. Right? He was crucial in God's plan to reach the Gentiles, but he was nothing more than an instrument in the Master's hand. Right? And he knew it. See, this is the deal. He knew it, right? His boast was never in himself. It was always in Christ because he knew that Christ was accomplishing His work through him. And Paul was just grateful to be a part of it. He was grateful for the privilege to serve, and so he gave himself to it. Beloved, that is the right self-concept for ministry. That we are simply instruments in the Master's hand. Hudson Taylor said, I used to ask God to help me. Then I asked God if I might help him. But I ended up asking God to do His work through me. That's right. I realize that I'm just an instrument, so I ask God, Lord, do Your work through me. John Piper said, so let us work hard, but never forget that it is not us, but the grace of God which is in us. Let us obey now as always, but never forget that it is God who works in us both the will and the deed. Let us spread the gospel far and wide and spend ourselves for the sake of the elect, but never venture to speak of anything except what Christ has wrought in us. In all our serving, he says, May God be the giver, and may God get the glory. That's right. We are instruments and nothing more. Right? If God can use the mouth of a donkey, he can use my mouth and your mouth just the same. We're not that special. But we are useful. And he gives us this incredible privilege and opportunity to serve the King of Kings and Lord of Lords in building his kingdom. He just says, do my work my way. What a privilege, beloved. That is great. And if we give ourselves to that, to doing his work his way, he will accomplish his purposes through us, both as a church collectively and as individuals in our community. Because this is what he does. This is how he wants to work. But it begins with this self-concept of realizing that we are simply instruments in the master's hand. Great, great stuff. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you for the privilege of serving you. Again, we marvel at it. Lord, we thank you that you are at work in us, both to will and to work for your good pleasure. And we pray, Lord, that you would do your work through us. Lord, use our mouths, use our deeds, use our lives to bring glory to Christ. Lord, we thank you for our great salvation and this wonderful service that you have placed us in. Lord, help us to give ourselves to the task. Help us to be focused first on understanding our proper position in this as a tool for your use. And then, Lord, as a tool, help us to be available. Help us to put ourselves at your disposal so that in whatever ministry you've called us to, Lord, we can fully accomplish it in whatever sphere that is, from our Jerusalem all the way around to Illyricum. Well, we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.